You're listening to Pastor Jim Kaler's message, Growing Together, part of the Together series at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
You know, I suppose I'm a typical guy in that I like tools. You know, I'm not exactly handy, so it'd probably be more accurate to say I like gadgets. You know, I like those funny little tools that are put together for special jobs for particular reasons. I love the fact that if you have a project to do, you can probably find some specialized gadget that'll help you do the job better or faster or easier. We just had some work done on our house, and part of the job that we did ourselves was removing the old wallpaper and cleaning the walls off, getting them prepared, and then painting them. And so to do that job, you know, a friend of ours gave us this little thing called a paper tiger. You just run it over the wall. It's like a little roller with needles on it, and it pokes hole in the wallpaper so that the next tool he gave us, which was a steamer with a wall attachment, we could put on there, and it would saturate the wallpaper so that we could scrape it off the wall. And I even used this special little plastic scraper that wasn't supposed to gouge the walls, and somehow I still managed to gouge the walls in places. But the idea is, you know, you could find a tool for every job. And I loved when we would go to Menards, you know, to get the supplies for painting and stuff like that. I would stand there and I would look at their display rack of paintbrushes. And I was in awe of all the different styles of brushes and how they have those little rubber things for the corners that you can do to make sure you get in the corner good, and those tight little narrow cracks on, between the door frame and the wall. You know, there's tools all over the place that we can use for special jobs, right? And just to get our minds thinking about this whole idea of tools, because we're going to look at how God has given us tools to help each other grow and actually has created us to be tools to help each other to grow in his family. We're going to play a little game here. I've got four pictures that we're going to look at that are special tools that are out there, okay, gadgets, if you will, that have a certain purpose in life. So let's look at these tools. Anybody know what this one's for? Yeah. What? What? Say it out loud. Don't be shy. What? No. That is, if you've ever like worked in a school or a factory building with those fluorescent light fixtures, this is a tester designed specifically for fluorescent lights because it has to know if it's the ballast, the pin, or the lamp, if it's the bulb. You know, what's causing the light not to work, okay? Okay, how about this next one? Anybody know what that is? That is an electric chisel. I have no idea why you would need an electric chisel. What? No, it's not a multi-tool. That's different. I know that. This one's different. This is actually specifically an electric chisel. It goes ch-ch-ch like that, not like that. All right, what's the next one? How about this one? Anybody work with carpeting in here? Okay, this is one I'll be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure because I sent these before we left for our family vacation this last week. So I spent a whole week in Disney, like at 96-degree weather, chasing around a couple of kids. But I'm pretty sure this is the cutter for around, like, in corners, tight spaces for carpeting. Okay, and then the last one. These are antiques, okay? Those are adjustable wrenches. Yeah, just like we have today. You can kind of see that now if you look at that, adjustable wrenches. You know, tools serve a function. And as Matt and I began to talk through this series, as we began to talk about, you know, what Together was going to be about, we knew we wanted it to be a big picture view of the church that would help us prepare, you know, big picture-wise, what God wants and intends for his church to be before we got into the vision message the first weekend in September that would really be more specific about where God is leading Eastbrook. Because it's important for us to understand God's intention for the church as a whole before we can really get a handle on what God wants to do here in this place. Because God does have a plan when it comes to his church. His plan isn't for someone to come to faith in Jesus and stay where they start. His plan wasn't for his church to become less and less of an impact and influence in this world. His plan is for his kingdom to grow, for his people to make a difference in this world. He gave his followers a mission. Acts 1:8, it just tells us boldly to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth, expand his kingdom in this world. And it wasn't just about, again, adding new people to his family. It's about helping those spiritual infants grow and develop and mature in their faith, what we often call the process of discipleship. all believers are called to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's in Ephesians. Or we're called to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, like it says in Romans 8. In other words, we are challenged to become more and more like Christ in our attitudes and in our actions. But that doesn't just happen. It's not going to happen on its own. And so he gave us some tools to use. He gave us things like his word, you know, his Bible that we interact with, that we study. He gave us prayer that we can communicate with him and hear from him. And just like, you know, there are tools that we use to build a house and tools that we can use to mature and grow our children, these tools help us grow in our relationship with God. But there are also a group of tools that he has described throughout the New Testament that are references to specific actions that we do together, that we can do for each other and with each other. These tools are often marked by a word called, in Greek, translated into English, it's alalon. Okay, can you say that? Alalon? Alalon. Alalon. Alalon has the idea of mutuality. It's the idea, it's actually usually translated simply one another. One another. And not counting the stories of the life of Christ, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, outside of those four books, alalon shows up 58 times in the New Testament. It shows up in phrases like love one another, honor one another, be devoted to one another. You know, this is God saying to you and I that you are tools, that we are tools that should be used to help each other grow up in Christ. We need each other as we seek God. I benefit from your wisdom, from your experiences, and vice versa. God means for us to grow together, to grow each other. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to walk through all 58 uses of alalon, or even all the other ways in the New Testament that we're told to help each other grow, but I thought I would zoom in on one passage, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, and that we would look through here and see some of the ways he describes to us that we can be useful tools to help grow up and build up God's church. So I'm going to ask you to do something different with me today. If you would just stand as I read these words from God's word. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. You can follow along if you have your Bible or electronically or even on the screen. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we all are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that you may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, you can have a seat. You know, Paul puts a lot in this section of what it looks like for us to be useful tools, helping each other grow in Christ. And he focuses in really on three different aspects of our relationships, three different ways that we interact with each other. And the first is simply our words. He makes the point that useful tools will use our words to build one another up rather than to destroy each other. You know, in these verses, Paul highlights two negative uses of our words, and then he counters those with a positive. He says, first, you know, get rid of unwholesome talk. Don't allow that to be in your language. The word translated unwholesome or corrupt was actually used to describe fish that have been left out on a hot dock all day. Okay, get that picture in your head. It's not real pleasant, right? Or it'd be used sometimes for rotten fruit that would smell with the decay. Unwholesome communication refers to worthless speech, which in some way is decayed or diseased. You know, it's disgusting. It would be things like obscene talk or crude vulgarity, but it would also include things like gossip and rumors, sarcastic jabs, slander, profanity, or harsh criticism. You know, just like eating a rotten fish would make you physically sick, would destroy your health, hearing rotten words destroys you spiritually and emotionally. And I'm willing to bet that at some time in your life, you've probably felt that. You've probably had someone speak some rotten words into your life. Paul says to replace our decaying speech with nourishing speech, with speech instead that will help grow others up and grow strong in God. And the second way that he kind of talks about our speech here is a way to do that. Excuse me. He tells us to quit lying and to speak the truth to each other. And that seems pretty straightforward, right? Don't lie, speak truth. Keep in mind here, he's pointing out two potential sins that we could be committing. The first one is a sin of commission. That's when we do something that's lying, that's speaking falsehood. But it's not the only sin that he's talking about, because he also says it's not enough to simply not lie, but that we also need to speak the truth. That's a sin of omission when we don't do something that we should. Speaking the truth is all about bringing the truth of God's word into our lives. The verse I read earlier from Colossians 3, verse 16, says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." You know, he's talking about us speaking the truth into each other's lives. And he identifies some things about that. And the very first thing is that we speak the truth into each other, first of all, from an overflow of God's truth, of God's word, living in us. It's from that point that we're able to speak truth to one another. That idea of God's word dwelling or living in us literally means it's at home in our lives. God's word is at home in our minds. We're so familiar with it. We spend so much time with it that it's just part of who we are. It oozes into our conversation. Do you know anybody like that? That you begin talking with them and they're so familiar with God's word that it just pops up as they begin to speak with you. That's not something that they're trying to do. It's not something they're doing, unnaturally. It's just a natural part of their conversations. I want to be like that. You know, someone who God's word is so much a part of my life that it just overflows in my conversations with others. So that's one side. Now, that's kind of the basis that we're working from here. But then he tells us specifically two ways that we bring the truth into each other's life. And the first one is teaching. Teaching would be kind of the positive side of the coin. It's where we positively instruct one another. You know, we're sharing information that someone else doesn't have. We're bringing that into their life. And so we bring that information that they were lacking. We teach them something new in life. But admonishment is another way that we bring truth into someone's life. And that's kind of the flip side of the coin, because that's where the person knows the truth, they're just ignoring it. A picture of admonishing someone is someone standing on the side of the road with a big sign that says, "Danger, bridge out, don't go any farther," right? We're trying to keep them from going down a path of destruction. As we grow together in Christ, there are going to be times that both teaching and admonition need to happen, both to us and from us. The Bible tells us that we're just better off if we have people in our life that will confront us and challenge us on mistakes that we're making, or that will teach us things that we need to know so that we can grow up more and more in our knowledge and love of Christ. In Ephesians 4, we're commanded to speak the truth in love. And many people struggle with this idea. On the one side, they struggle with it because they think, I can't tell this person what they're doing wrong because it might hurt them, or I might come off as being arrogant. And then on the other side, people are really good at speaking the truth, but they lack the love part, right? They can be kind of harsh in how they approach people. But I want you to hear that God expects us to do both. He wants us to speak the truth, and he wants us to do it from a loving heart, from a loving place. So before you all run up to me or each other after the service and begin admonishing each other on the issues we need to improve on, I want to make sure you understand the context that that needs to happen in. Now, the Bible gives us some pretty clear direction on how we approach each other with these things. And the first thing is first to check our relationship with the person. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to admonish and correct things that the Christian church, the church in Corinth had messed up on. But the context that he's writing to them from is that of a spiritual father. He was the one who had helped start that church. He was there, and he had helped many of them actually find faith in Christ. And so when he wrote those things to him, they knew from the time that he had spent with them, they knew from the love that he had shown them, that he was writing them not of anger, but he was writing them out of relationship. The old saying is true, I don't care what you know until I know that you care, right? Admonition without relationship will never be received or heard as effectively as admonition in the context of relationship. And I think back, and I thank God for one of my college professors. At the end of my junior year, I had kind of drifted from my direction of calling. You know, I'd kind of, I'd been involved in traveling for the school and, you know, just different relationships that I was involved in. All those things were kind of distracting me from why I was really there. And he took me aside. He saw that happening. He took me aside and he challenged me to get refocused, to get back in the game, if you will. And it was a tough conversation. It was a conversation I really did not enjoy, okay, being in. But because of the 3 years he had invested in me, because of the time that he had spent praying with me and for me, because of the classes I had taken where I had learned his heart for me and for the other students there, I couldn't help but think about what he was saying and hear the words of truth. So first we got to check our relationship, and then we need to check our motives. You know, reflecting again on Paul's writing to the Christian church, Corinthian church, his words never were reflecting a sense of spiritual arrogance or spiritual superiority. His concern was for their spiritual well-being, that they would get the truth. His motivation wasn't to shame them or embarrass them. It was simply to build them up so that he could present them perfect in Christ, to Christ. If you're confronting someone because you want to make sure they know you're right or that you're a better Christian than they are, you need to take a moment to rethink, to reset yourself in that. Thirdly, we need to check our life first. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, pay no attention to the plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Too often, people use that passage to say that we should never confront anyone else because we all struggle with certain things. But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. Because notice, he never says, don't remove the speck from your neighbor's eye. He says, first work on your own life so that you can better serve them, that you can more effectively walk alongside them in what they're struggling with. And then fourth, we need to check our environment. Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a clear path to follow when we are engaging in this kind of conversation with someone. He says, do it personally, do it directly, do it privately. That shows that you care enough about them to do it in a way that's not going to embarrass them, but is instead focused on building them up in God. If God's word is at home in our hearts, it will direct our interactions with each other. God's word will teach us, it will counsel us how to teach and admonish each other. So God's useful tools, we use our words to build each other up, not destroy. But we also are useful tools if we are peacemakers rather than peace breakers. Paul puts together a pretty impressive list here in Ephesians 4 of how we can destroy our relationships with each other. But he also gives us a picture of how we can save our relationships with others. On the one hand, he describes what I've heard called a peacebreaker. That's someone who is deliberately confrontational. You know, they have to confront. They have to disagree with everything. They have to dispute venom over every little offense or slight that they feel directed their way. On the other hand, there's these peacemakers. Someone he describes as being kind and compassionate, who forgives others as Christ did. You know, our life group just finished a study on the book of James. And in James 3, 13 through 18, and then a little bit farther in James 4, he talks about the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And he does so with the result being, you know, someone who is seeking godly wisdom will be a peacemaker in life. And so I think there's some wisdom to look at where he's saying is where a peacebreaker starts from. See, a peacebreaker starts because they're finding their wisdom from below. They're finding their wisdom from around us. You know, he uses three words in James 3:15 to describe where their wisdom comes from. He says, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Earthly simply means that we're looking around us, and we're looking at the rest of the earth and how people are living, and that's where we're gaining our wisdom from. Okay, that's, you know, doing what everyone else is doing. And then he describes it as unspiritual. And in Greek, that's a word that's used to describe an animal that's only concerned with its own survival. It's following its instincts. It's just doing what feels right. And then he says it's of the devil. So he's kind of doing this whole downward spiral. And eventually he just gets to this point where he says they're following wisdom from the enemy of God. From the enemy of God. But then he contrasts that in verse 17 with wisdom from above. Proverbs 2:6 simply says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." A
peacemaker and a peacebreaker find their wisdom from different sources, and because of that, they operate differently. A peacebreaker will operate according to what's in it for me. James 4:1 says, "What causes the quarrels among you? The evil desires, the greed that is inside you." Peacebreakers are destructive to the body because they make everything all about their rights, about their needs, about their desires. They often are just pursuing what's best for them at the expense of everyone around them. And that puts them in conflict with people around them. But peacemakers operate very differently, okay? I know it's a little cheesy, but they operate according to that WWJD, what would Jesus do? And because if you think about it, is there a greater example of someone that shows kindness or compassion or forgiveness than Christ? And Paul points that out in Ephesians 4:32. He says, "Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, I know forgiving's not easy, and you say, you know, you have no idea, Jim, how much that person has hurt me. How can I ever forgive them? And I don't understand every situation that's out there, but I know clearly we are called to forgive one another in Scripture. The Bible calls us to be peacemakers offering forgiveness, I think, for maybe mainly three reasons. And the first one is the greatest. It says simply because God has been gracious to us. He has forgiven us. I want you to hear this truth. You will never have to forgive anyone else more than Jesus Christ has already forgiven you. You will never have to forgive anyone else more than Jesus Christ has already forgiven you. We haven't always gotten what we've deserved. We haven't always received the fruits of our labors, if you will. God's been gracious to us, and we're to extend that graciousness to others. We're to forgive because the alternative is bitterness. You know, Tricia shared that, her fear of becoming bitter because of what she was going through. And scientists tell us that resentment or bitterness is the unhealthiest emotion that we can experience because it will always hurt us. It will hurt us physically, emotionally, relationally. Resentment cannot change the past. It cannot solve the problem in the present. It doesn't make you feel better. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, "Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God has given or the forgiveness that he shared. For if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others." When we're bitter, it infects and affects the people that we love around us. And we're to forgive because God simply expects us to forgive. That's what he tells us to do. Matthew 6:15, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Jesus says we cannot receive what we are unwilling to give. Useful tools live life as peacemakers, not peacebreakers. And useful tools finally give selflessly to one another rather than selfishly taking for themselves. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. You know, the word for steal is klepto. We get our word kleptomaniac from this word. You know, this is a person who habitually is taking what is not their own. They can't help it. Wherever they are, there are always an opportunity. They're always looking to grab for themselves what they want to take. And at first glance, you're probably thinking, all right, you know, I'm not a thief. I've got this one down. But before you get too proud, I don't want to burst your bubble here, but there's a heart underneath this verse that we need to pay attention to. It's just not about taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's about a heart of selfishness versus a heart of selflessness, about a heart that is open to giving. It's about greed versus giving. You know, if we want our children to stop stealing, we can simply say to them, don't steal. And if they ask why, we can say, well, don't steal because I told you so. Don't steal because God tells you so. Don't steal because I'm going to punish you if you steal. And maybe they'll obey that command, but they'll be doing it because they're afraid that they'll get caught and punished. Maybe they don't see the goodness or the wisdom of that command. Maybe they don't see the heart behind that command. And maybe they'll still be as greedy as ever, but they're just going to keep that greed inside. What we notice in this verse is really that there are three commands here. Don't miss this. Three commands. The first one, stop stealing. And the second one is work, using your hands for something good. But the third one is work so that you can share with those in need. There's a progression from an inferior to a superior way of life. You can steal in order to have, or you can work in order to have, or you can work in order to give. The first two ways describe an illegal and a legal way of satisfying the drive of greed inside us. You can be driven by greed to steal. You can be driven by greed to work. One is illegal, the other is legal, but they're both still outside of God's plan. That's why Paul doesn't stop there. He says, working in order to have, maybe that's an American ideal. You know, you've earned it, you deserve it, but it's not a Christian ideal. It's not what God calls us to. See, the most radical thing about this text is that we're commanded to do our work with a view towards meeting the needs of others, of sharing what we have. We can live to have, either legally or illegally, or we can live to give. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not break in and steal. You know, God is calling us to be tools that can be used to build his kingdom, to build his church. And, you know, we are useful tools if we use our words to build each other up and not destroy each other. And we're useful tools for him if we pursue peace, if we're peacemakers as opposed to peace breakers, breaking our relationships. And we're useful tools for him if we simply learn how to live selflessly instead of living selfishly. Those are the ways that he wants us to be useful tools with each other. And so I want to end by just having you take some time here to kind of reflect personally on a few questions here. The first question I have for you is, are you the kind of person that when people see you coming, they want to turn and walk away from because they're afraid of the wounds your words are going to inflict on them? Are you the kind of person that they're eager to engage in a conversation with? Because they're going to come away feeling uplifted. They're going to come away feeling built up in God. Secondly, are you the kind of person where when people are in the midst of a stressful situation, they look to you to help diffuse the situation? They know they can count on you to bring some peace in the midst of conflict? Or are you someone that they know will just throw fuel on the fire? They don't want to come to you when there's a conflict or there's an issue because they're afraid of where you'll take it. And thirdly, are you the kind of person who looks at your stuff and enjoys and wants to build up more of your pile of stuff? Or are you someone who looks at your stuff and says, God, how can you use this? How can you really begin to use this for your glory? I pray that we are the kind of people that God can use to sharpen and build each other up. Let's pray together now about that. Father, we just thank you. We thank you again for your word and how it challenges us. And we just pray that you would work in us and among us so that we can be the kind of people that bring your truth into our conversations and our relationships. Father, we know that you want to use us to grow each other, and we just pray that you would help us be wise in how we pursue that. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.